Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Genesis. Be looking at Genesis chapter 6. Read together verses 1 to 13. And as you turn there, I remind you that these are not merely the words of Moses or any other mere man, but they're the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant words of the living God. From Genesis 6, beginning at verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, here we behold the ugly fruit of the sinful heart of man when left unrestrained to grow into its full ripeness. A world filled not with righteousness and purity and to the glory of God, but one filled with corruption, impurity and violence, doomed to destruction. Lord, help us to see here in a microcosm not only Noah's time, but our time, indeed leading to the end of all time, that indeed you will bring an end to all wickedness, but your people will find grace and salvation in your eyes. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our society, there's an important role to play for those who would expose the corrupt. The media, or the press, as their old name goes, that's kind of their role. Their job in our society is to expose corruption among the powerful. And the general idea is they have that right, they have that privilege, and that's protected in our Constitution. And their job is, irrespective of political party, to expose corruption among the powerful. That's how it's supposed to work. But you know what happens in a corrupt world? Those that are tasked with exposing corruption can sometimes become what?
Corrupt.
Yeah, says it loudly. Corrupt, that's right. And if you ask people today in most Western countries, is the news media corrupt? What answer will you get? Yes, everybody acknowledges it, and that's changed even in the last 20 years. But you see, there's an important role that they play because those who are powerful, who have tools of authority, can abuse them. We call that corruption. But it's quite a problem when those tasked with exposing corruption are corrupt themselves. They can use the accusation that you are corrupt to ruin the innocent. Ah, you see how sinful the world is? And how quickly it can go downhill. There are checks and balances and restraints in human society, but they cannot save us, can they? As the book of Revelation indicates, even that which God gave to restrain sin, when in the wrong hands, can be used to increase and promote it. Nevertheless, we recognize the need in society broadly to be able to expose corruption. But even that has limitations. Because, of course, why are the powerful corrupt? Is it just because they have power? No. The source of sin and the source of corruption doesn't come from being a member of the elite. It doesn't come from being a member of the powerful. It comes from something that they carry with them when they reach that status. And what is that? Well, it's a corrupt and sinful heart. You see, I have a title the sermon tonight, Exposing the Corrupt. It kind of has a double meaning, because we use that to describe the exposure of the rich and the powerful and their secret schemes. When in fact, the way the Bible, the way the Scriptures exposes corruption is by opening up each and every sinful heart of human beings. Man, woman, and child, every son and daughter of Adam is born with the same fundamental problem. It doesn't have to do with the fact that somebody has more money than you. It doesn't do with the fact that somebody has a higher status than you. It doesn't have the matter that somebody has a better job than you or anything like that. You know what the problem is that touches every human being? It's our sin. And this passage, even as God's Word generally, what it does is it comes and opens up and exposes deep within the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man, the evil, putrid corruption that is within him. Now, doesn't that sound like a delightful topic for a beautiful Sunday evening? That's what the Bible says. And it says it for good reason. Because the heart of the core message of the Bible is that Jesus is a Savior of sinners. But in order to care about that, what do you have to believe? That you're a sinner and that you need saving. Have you ever watched on TV where somebody just kind of randomly walks through the streets as a street preacher and says, Jesus is the Savior of sinners? And people look at him like, who's that crazy guy? Why do they think he's crazy? Well, because they don't believe they're sinners, and therefore they don't think they need saving. So we need these texts of Scripture which expose this in the heart of man. And here in Genesis chapter 6, we see it laid bare. What we've read so far in the narrative of Genesis is largely focused on the facts of what happened, the sin of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, the sin, of course, of Cain who murdered Abel, the development of culture in the city of man leading up to the apex of violence and immorality in Lamech. Here in Genesis chapter 6, the root of that is exposed, the sinful heart of man that bears fruit in corruption and violence throughout all the earth. So we need to consider this doctrine, this teaching of human corruption, human sin, as it's contained here in Genesis 6, but also throughout the whole Bible. I want to see three things with you tonight about it, even as we use it as something to point us to the Redeemer. First, we need to see the development of this corruption, how it developed, how it grew, how it increased, how we got to this point in Genesis 6, so the development of the corruption of man. Secondly, we need to see the heinousness of this corruption, how evil, how heinous it became. Thirdly, we need to see the fullness of this corruption. And having done that, hopefully we'll also see, in conclusion, how even though man is corrupt, he has paved the way for a Redeemer to save him. Well, let's consider those three things tonight. First of all, we need to consider the development of this corruption. Because you see, this passage presents us a little bit of a conundrum. Some people have asked this question. They've said, how come in Genesis 3, you don't really read about the doctrine of original sin? Now, what's the doctrine of original sin? The doctrine of original sin has to do with the fact that, yes, in part, we're born guilty with the sin of Adam imputed to us. We come to this world with a guilty status. But when we speak of original sin and original corruption, what we mean is that every part of human nature is corrupted and tainted by sin. We are utterly indisposed and disabled to everything that is good, and instead wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. That's an original sin, and it's embedded in human nature. You know, you think of it like code in computers. Deeply embedded in the code of the computer system is certain levels of programming. Now, those of you who know computer programming, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. Yeah, you're right, I don't. But nevertheless, you get the basic idea. Deep within the computer system is a code that determines how it's going to work. And unless you can change that code, you're not going to make your computer work better. Unless there's some other problem, but forget about that. Let's just stick with me on the limited analogy we're making. So also there's a sin code deep within human beings. And you can change their environment. You can change their social status. You can change their economic status. You might modestly be able to improve their outward circumstances. But guess what they still got in them? They got sin code in them. You thought MS-DOS was bad, right? Dirty operating system. It's nothing compared to the sinful code deep within the heart of man. It's a spiritual DNA. And until that DNA is changed, that's what we are. We are corrupt. But we don't really read about that in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. We read about the fall. We read about the facts of it. But we don't really read about the heart. It's not until Genesis 6 that God allows us through biblical revelation to see the evil and the corruption within man. He allowed it to develop. Why is that? Well, think about God's wisdom in this respect. By allowing mankind to go their own way and to become corrupt and to expose the fruits of their corruption in the world, and only then to wait to expose the evil root of it, doesn't God have a more persuasive case to make? Yeah, he does. You see, if you have, look, think of it this way. Let's say there's somebody that you meet, and you kind of are a little suspicious of that person. They just seem a little too nice. They seem a little sketchy. I can't quite put my finger on it, but I don't think they're a person of good character. I can't really say anything about it yet, because I don't have enough evidence. See, if you jump the gun on it, it makes it look like you're overreacting. But if you wait for the right time and allow the person to expose themselves, then you don't really need to make the case because the case is made for you. And so God, in order to vindicate his justice, allows mankind to develop in their corruption, indeed unrestrained, until finally in Genesis 6, he zooms in and shows us the core of the problem, which is a sinful heart inherited from Adam and Eve. That's the basic problem. But nevertheless, even though the growth expands, it was still a pretty jolting shift, wasn't it? Because indeed, when we think about the exposure of the sinful heart of man, how quickly did God reveal that after the fall? How many generations? Just one. Because Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And what happened? Cain murdered Abel. Think about that. Brother murders brother. Jealousy and anger bear fruit in murder. That quick. That quick. The development of sin as it's first introduced in man is a jolting shift. Family relations before the fall was one of harmony. Adam lovingly leading his wife. His wife as a suitable helper coming alongside him in joint service to God. Family relations after the fall are filled with anger, jealousy, envy, violence, and murder. Indeed, the shift, the development is jolting. It only gets bigger from there. We read, of course, of the development of evil in Genesis chapter 4 in the line of Cain. And we see how quickly it increases. Again, the line of Cain, the genealogy of Cain in Genesis 4 is quick. Again, in contrast to Genesis 5, the genealogy of the city of God, we read about how many years they lived, that they had other sons and daughters, et cetera, all these details. In Genesis 4, the development is quick. There's Cain, who has a son named Enoch, who bears Irad, who fathers Mahujael, who fathers Methushael, who fathers Lamech. We go through six generations or so in a matter of two verses. Why so fast? Because the quick development of the corruption of man is being highlighted. Oh, to be sure, human culture develops. We read about the sons of Cain, who are the father of those who have livestock. We see farming and agriculture increase. Music with those who play the lyre and the harp, those who increase and build technology and build cities. We see, of course, the development of human culture, but does that help mankind be less sinful? No, as the city of man grows in material wealth and abilities and technological capabilities, what else increases right alongside it?
Human sin.
Culminating in Lamech, who boasts of his sexual immorality, his polygamous relationships, and also his murderous vengeance to strike down that young man who threatened him. Do you see how quickly and how fully the sin of the city of man had developed? God's being patient. Again, he's got his people in the line of Seth that he's going to save. But as far as the city of man is concerned, what's happening? God is allowing the corruption of their heart to gradually be exposed. Until, of course, we come to Genesis 6. And there, of course, we read of that corruption. And you notice how many times that word corrupt appears? Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. God saw the earth, verse 12, behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. And now not just in a single family, brother to brother, but an entire city and an entire civilization. Embedded within it, its way of life, its way of thinking, its way of existing is corruption, wickedness, and violence. Again, note, development of human culture didn't solve that problem. Now, are we thankful for the development of human culture? Well, I am. I had some back pain last week. One of you recommended to me some anti-inflammatory medication that specializes for back sufferers. Man, that helped a lot. I'm thankful that technology developed to alleviate back pain. We drove cars to church today. It's a nice day, but hey, our knees would probably be sore if we all had to walk here. Okay, technology can serve a good purpose. Even social media and internet connections and smartphones. I mean, we can talk to people and connect people all over the world. And what an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. It's like we've never had it before. Yet it's also an amazing way to share the filth and evil of sin. What matters is how you use it and whether you have the wisdom and good judgment to handle it. Again, technology can't save man. Cultural development can't save man. Indeed, if you have sin, okay, this is a spiritual math we all need to learn, okay? If you have sin, and then you have a bunch of sinners to fix the sin, what do you end up with? I give you a hint. Sin plus sin equals what? More sin. Okay? Well, what if you say, well, these sinners are worse than those sinners, so let's get rid of those sinners and put the least worst sinners in there, and maybe they'll do a better job. Well, they might do a less worse job. You see, it's ironic that it's during the time of Noah that civil government is instituted. The death penalty. But you know what that is? That's just using sin against sin. And making sin be a check on itself. That's the best we can really manage in this sinful world. Because, of course, it says, he who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Sin makes us selfish. And so you know what God says? Okay, you want to live selfishly? Let's do it. You kill somebody else, you're going to die. A man might not care about anybody else, but he still wants to preserve his own life, doesn't he? That's just using sin as a check on sin. It's making sin contradict itself and restrain mankind. We're not going to solve this problem with human government, although, again, we're thankful for the restraining function it has in our lives. But we know that government, it can become corrupt and then only promote more sin. So that's not a solution. Nothing external is our solution. In fact, sometimes the devil gets us focused on those things. If we can just change this law, right? If we can just get these people into office, if we can just get rid of this political philosophy that's bad, then finally we'll have a good life. Well, it might make things less bad, but it's not going to save you. Why is that? Because the problem is the corruption deep within the sinner's heart. God has allowed in his providence, and he's tracing through the story of Genesis to this point, this climactic point where man has become as sinful as he possibly can be without destroying himself in this world. It's here in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 13. And it's some pretty heinous sin. That's our second point tonight. Again, it has its roots in the heart, but it bears fruit in the action. And again, we have the full exposure of its root in the heart, but we also see the actions. How do we see the heinousness of this sin? Well, I think there's three things. First of all, we see its heinousness in the fact that one of the sins that happens here is the mixing and blurring of the city of God and the city of man. Now, how do we see that? Well, again, remember, in Genesis 4, you have a genealogy. It's the line of Cain, and that's a distinct line that descends from him. That's not just a physical bloodline, it's a spiritual bloodline, isn't it? Right? And then likewise, you have the sons of Seth. Okay, Abel, the son of Seth comes as a replacement for Abel, and you have the city of God. And that's the line that doesn't culminate in Lamech, seventh from Adam, polygamist and murderer. It culminates instead in Enoch. And what does it say about Enoch? The same thing it says about Noah, that he walked with God. You see the parallel? Enoch, the seventh from Adam in the city of God, walked with God, and he was not. God took him. He didn't see death. So also Noah. It is said about him in chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah walked with God. So the line of Seth is not totally blotted out, but it is mixed, isn't it? It's compromised. Because we're told in chapter 6, verse 1, that when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. Now, what's that talking about? Well, there's debates that have happened over this. Some have argued, based on what's said in verse 4 and following, that these are angels who came down and married human wives and had kids. Really? How exactly is that supposed to work? I know that this is not that controversial nowadays. I think most of people have rejected that interpretation, but there have been some who still advocate it. Because after all, what does Jesus say about us in glory? We won't be married or given in marriage. Why? Because we'll be like the angels of God. Okay, so human beings and angels don't intermarry. They're different species entirely. It's not going to work. After all, what's the context? What immediately precedes this is the distinguishing of the line of the city of man through Cain and the city of God. And throughout the scriptures after this, the preserving of those distinct lines of mankind becomes the key concern of the history of redemption. But here, what has happened? Those lines have been mixed. The sons of God, those who are a part of the redeemed people, are now intermarrying with the daughters of man. And why? Because they're attractive. Talk more about that in a minute. But you see the earth-focused motivation here. The sons of God marrying the daughters of men merely for their appearance, for what can be seen. And there's the blurring and the confusion of the two lines. Now, what exactly does this mean? Well, some foolishly and wrongly argue that this means that human beings should only marry people of their culture or their race. You shouldn't intermarriage between the races. Is that what this text is saying? No. All throughout the Bible, the concern when God forbids his people to intermarry with the foreign nations is not racial, it's not ethnic, and it's not even language. The issue is spiritual. Old Testament Israel was a nation who was God's special nation. And in marrying someone who was from a foreign nation, meant that you married somebody who wasn't a Christian. And so in the New Testament, what are we told about marriage? That a Christian can marry whomever they wish, only what? Only in the Lord, right? Now, let's be clear. The Bible says marriage is between one man and one woman. So one person of the opposite sex of mature age to make that decision for themselves and all the other principles of wisdom and sound judgment included there. The one criterion is, are they a sincere Christian? Doesn't matter what country they're from, what background they have, what language they speak, what their skin color is. We are one spiritual family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are forbidden to marry somebody who's not a Christian. Now, every time this topic comes up, I say this. I'm going to say it again very, very clearly. Right? If you want to get married and that person is not a Christian, I will not marry you. If there are serious doubts about that person's Christian faith, okay, I want to talk to you and work with you and counsel you about it. If there are serious doubts about that person's Christian faith, where it's like, I think they're a Christian, they're cute enough to be a Christian, right? No. There are serious doubts about that person's Christian faith. I'll counsel you, wait until those doubts are cleared up or confirmed before you marry them, right? God forbids us to marry somebody who isn't a Christian, right? Now, it could be that the family is a wealthy family and the parents are lawyers and doctors, and they fall in love with somebody who's from a mechanics family, and it's totally different cultures and income levels, although mechanics make a pretty good living. That's no obstacle to them getting married. They love each other, want to serve the Lord together, and they're Christians, they can get married. Right? That's the principle here. Maintaining the purity of our spiritual status before God. One of the most important things, decisions in our lives, is who will marry. If we marry somebody who doesn't share our faith, it's doomed from the outset. But not here. We don't see it preserved here. We see it corrupted here in the mixture of the religious mixture, the spiritual mixture of those two lines of humanity. But there's a second way we see heinousness. Because, of course, what leads to this? Well, it's sexual attraction and temptation. Again, in verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, of course, we all know that part of our youth is falling in love with somebody, and part of that has to do with falling in love with them in part because of their appearance. Okay, that's just part of the way humans are wired. We are drawn and attracted to someone who has a pleasing or attractive appearance. So that's not in itself bad. But if that's our sole motivation, what are we doing? Well, we're making an idol of one aspect of the way God has created us, and we're subordinating the spiritual concerns above that. Again, like Lamech, the apex of corruption, so here, Lamech was concerned to satisfy his sexual lust, and so he took two wives to himself. Now the sons of God are led astray because they're attracted to the daughters of men. Now, again, this is a problem throughout redemptive history, isn't it? Going through in our devotional meditations through the life of Solomon. Solomon was pretty wise, wasn't he? Yeah, he was the wisest man who ever lived, the wisest king. In fact, he was so wise, he had people come from all over the world just to ask him questions about, like, animals. Can you imagine that? I mean, people really wanted to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was wealthy, too. He had a lot of gold. I think most of us would think that if we were really wise and knowledgeable and had read a lot about theology and the Christian faith and knew the Bible backwards and forwards, that would put us in a pretty strong spiritual condition, wouldn't it? And you know what? If we had all the money that we could ever imagine and wouldn't have to worry about things, that we could just give ourselves to sacrificial service our whole lives and never have to worry. And everything would be good, right? But did those things help Solomon? I'm not saying they were nothing. They were great blessings, but they didn't deal with his underlying sin problem. Even Solomon, one of the greatest of men, was drawn away through the temptation to sexual pleasure. But thirdly, in addition to the sexual immorality, there's also violence. Again, remember with Lamech, it was those twin evils, sexual immorality and violence, murdering those who would threaten him. And so here, mankind has become so corrupt, civilization has so devolved, that baked into the cake is corruption and violence. Again, verse 11, the earth was corrupt and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 13, the earth is filled with violence through them. Mankind simply seeks to destroy one another, and therefore God determines to destroy them. Can you imagine life like that? Where you are constantly concerned about whether your life would be preserved from day to day? When everyone around them was simply doing what was right in their own eyes? Celebrating the gratification of their sinful lusts? I know it doesn't sound too unfamiliar, right? It's kind of what we see out there in the culture in which we live. What's happening in all that? God is allowing mankind's corruption to be exposed, to reveal its utter heinousness and wickedness in God's sight. Indeed, he's showing us here what we see in the third point, the fullness of human corruption. Indeed, here in Genesis chapter 6, we have a verse that we should probably put to memory. It's one of the important proof texts describing the evil of human nature. It's chapter 6, verse 5. Here it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Let's break this down phrase by phrase, because in it we see the fullness of human sin and corruption. First of all, we see described its extent among mankind. It says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man and that it was great in the earth. We have a great wickedness. We have a massive wickedness. And to how far does that wickedness extend? Is it just one country? Is it just one nation? Is it just one people? No, what's the language? It was great in the earth. Indeed, we see this in the next section of the book, because what does God destroy? With a flood. Is it just a local flood? It's a worldwide flood. See, this is one of the best arguments I think you can make for a worldwide flood. Before you look at any of the geological evidence and all that, although that's important, is you say, look at how corrupt man was. If you argue for a local flood, you argue for localized sin. You compromise the doctrine of sin. It's great in the earth. Every man, woman, and child born of Adam and Eve have that corrupt, sinful heart. It's great, and it's throughout all the earth. We see it first, its extent among all mankind. But secondly, we also see the intensity of that evil. I mean intensity in the sense that it works inward. It says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. This is vivid language, because it, as it were, it takes a spiritual microscope and it goes right down into the depths of man, the deepest motivations that lie far beneath the surface of our minds and hearts. And it takes a microscope there and it pierces through all the layers of self-deception that we might put to ourselves and the veneer that we put up to make ourselves look better to others. And it exposes what's down there. And you know what's down there? An intense evil. Such that every imagination, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I find this a very interesting use of language in the Bible, because when we say something bad, what do we often do to excuse it? What do we often say? We call somebody a name and then afterwards say, well, I didn't intend it that way. Really? You didn't intend it? Well, first of all, even if you didn't intend it, this is the thing I have to have a talk with kids now and then. I say, even if you didn't intend it, it could still be wrong. In the Bible, they had to make sacrifices for unintentional sins. If you get in a car accident and didn't intend to hit the person but accidentally hit them, who still has to pay for it? Well, your insurance company, but you pay the insurance company ahead of time so they can pay it for you. There's no excuse. Indeed, even if it were a situation where we didn't intend it, we really know that deep down in our heart is not that which pursues good and only unintentionally does what is bad. The motivations, the thoughts of the heart are only evil all the time. Only evil. There's no one good. Not even one, as the Apostle Paul says. You go deep down in that heart, you got nothing good. I know some people say that about other people. Well, he messed up, but you know, that kid's got a good heart. No, he doesn't, and neither do you. You have a corrupt and evil heart. Every imagination of the thoughts of your heart are only evil all the time. We call that total depravity. And it didn't come out of John Calvin. It didn't come out of St. Augustine. And it didn't come out of any other human teacher. It came right out of Moses, who is speaking God's word, Genesis 6, verse 5, the wickedness of man is great, and that the intention of every thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we call that Calvinism. We don't have to call it that. We can call it Genesis 6, 5-ism. Mankind is filled with corruption. It's extensive throughout everyone who lives on the earth, and it is intensive deep within his heart, and it is habitual. In addition to its extent and its intensity, we see also its duration. In other words, how long? How often does this happen? What word does it say in verse 5? Last word in the English translation. Continually. Continually. There's never a time where you don't have those sinful motives in your heart. Now, when you're sleeping, I guess you can't act upon them, but even when you're sleeping, you can have sinful dreams. The motives are still there. Now, some people argue, that was before the flood. After the flood, human beings got a whole lot better, right? No. God did promise never again to curse the ground because of them or destroy the earth with a flood. He's saving the great destruction of everything for fire at the end. Now, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, it says, I'm not going to curse the ground again because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, from childhood. Now, I know it's a surprise to you parents. Your kids are sinners. Now, I say that jokingly because most of you that have kids that are maybe older than a week, I figured that out. Now, I know we all know it theoretically, but you see the baby, you see the pictures. Like, oh, those kids are so cute, right? I'm a sucker for this one because I see pictures of my kids when they were little and I just start crying. Oh, look at them. They're so adorable back then. But, you know, I try to keep some pictures of when they were screaming and crying and broke stuff, right? And I want that too for myself because although we love our kids, we love you. Don't take it the wrong way, right? What's true of each and every human being? All the time. All we have in us is sin. That's it. Okay, if that's what the Bible says, what's that mean for how we're going to be saved? Is it going to come from the free will of man? No, because what is the will free to do if you have a lot of sin in it? Very good. Sin plus sin equals more sin. All right, so this is a hard lesson to learn. But you realize in life, it took me a long time to realize this, and I'm still learning it. Sometimes when there's a problem and you try to fix the problem, what ends up happening? Do you make it better? No, you end up making it worse. Why is that? Well, because we're sinners. If there's a problem that's sin and a sinner even intentionally trying to do good to make it better, what are they going to end up doing? They're going to end up contributing their sin. Parents, we got to remember this. With our kids. Our kids are sinners. As we parent them, there's two things we can do. Point them to Jesus or use our sin to fix their sin. Yes, that's what you're dealing with. And the devil at every moment is going to know exactly how to work on you as a parent to get you to contribute your sin to further compound the situation instead of pointing both you and them to Jesus. Now, there's discipline, there's direction, there's teaching, there's instruction. But let's not forget that the problem with our children and with us isn't our behavior or the structure of our family or the systems we put in place or the organization that we lack or have. The problem is our heart. And as this story reveals, left to ourselves, we don't solve this problem. We make it worse. Indeed, mankind is corrupt deep within his heart. His life is corrupt. The culture is corrupt. And it is on the precipice of destruction. But God is not done with mankind. For in the midst of this lot of corrupt mankind, he has found one. Now, what's his name? His name is Noah. And in this figure of Noah, we see a beautiful reminder and picture that in spite of the corruption that he and we all have, God has grace, love, favor, and salvation. We see that first in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, because Lamech lives 182 years. This is a different Lamech, by the way. And he has a son named Noah. And what does his name mean? What does it sound like? It sounds like the word for rest. Thinking that maybe this one, this Noah, is the one who has been born to give us rest and relief from the work and painful toil of our hands. In spite of the sin and corruption of man, the pain and toil of the curses upon them, and they believe that God has compassion and love and grace to them, even though they don't deserve it. And then Noah, as it says in verse 8, when God regrets that he has made mankind, when he's about to destroy it all, it says in verse 8 that Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's an important verse. Noah is described as a righteous man, but it's not the righteousness of works. As Hebrews 11 tells us, it's the righteousness of faith. He trusted in God. When warned about things unseen, he built an ark and had salvation from God for his family. Indeed, in Noah, we see the way God, in spite of the total corruption of all mankind, preserved one man and his family, through whom he would make a new world. And through Noah, all of us descend, but in particular descends the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives true rest from the curse, who, when he went through the waters of baptism and the crucifixion, bore the curse on himself in his body on the tree, went into the tomb and rose victorious from the grave, and is now preparing for us a new heavens and a new earth, not filled with corruption, not in which the violent will dwell, but a place in which righteousness will dwell. And that grace, that rest, that salvation, even as it was held out to him by faith, it's held out to you. The waters of the flood that destroyed the earth, that water symbolized in baptism comes to cleanse you. Not to destroy, but to cleanse, to wash the filth, the corruption of the heart from you, that you, with Noah, may trust and walk with God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that although the world and our hearts are corrupt, you've sent a Savior. You've sent one, Lord, to wash and cleanse us from our sin. We acknowledge, Lord, as we look in this passage, we see a mirror, a microscope into our hearts as well. Lord, free us from all the foolish efforts that we take to cover our sin, our sinfulness, the veneer of self-righteousness that we portray to others. Lord, the deception in which we fall into about ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be honest with you about the evil and the corruption in our hearts, that, Lord, it might be brought into the open, that you may wash it and clean it and cleanse us from that corruption. Give us pure hearts that desire your love, your honor, and your grace, and the love of one another. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.